Good morning and welcome to God Talk. Well, today will be the second in a series on the Beatitudes of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, the very beginning of his great Sermon on the Mount. And these Beatitudes are how happy are, how blessed are those, flies in the face of what humanity probably pretty much honors. When Jesus saw the crowds, I'm reading now from the beginning of the fifth chapter of Matthew, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, so that this is spoken to his immediate disciples, not to the crowd. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow. It is significant that in these Beatitudes, Jesus initially addressed those who were spiritually bereft, who were in pain, who were mourning. In other words, as the great physician that Jesus Christ is, he first addresses those in pain, those with diseases of heart, soul, and spirit. He came healing. And as he said in all three synoptic gospels, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I've come to call not the righteous, but sinners. It's almost worth being in mourning to have Jesus come to us, isn't it? But not quite. Now, when we are in grief or mourning, of course, we feel anything but blessed by it. Quite the opposite. Grief is surely one of the cruelest curses of the human condition, and possibly the longest standing form of suffering we have to endure. We can grieve something all of our lives. And I tell you this, apart from the sustaining, comforting, consoling Spirit of God, mourning can never turn into a blessing, but will always remain a grievous affliction. We mourn for many reasons. Grief is more constant in us, however, than we likely realize. It can become a very substratum, just a kind of a baseline, the ground of our souls. Differing wounds can weigh us down, burden our hearts and our daily lives. Among the heartaches we bear, obviously the loss of loved ones through death or rejection or divorce, the loss of our innocence. That was tough for me. The loss of childhood. So many of us, there is a wounded child. Anyway, loss of innocence through abuse, disillusion, the loss of integrity through moving in the wrong direction and aging, the loss of meaningful work, the loss of purpose. We mourn because of all the forms of death and disease and defeat that flesh is heir to. All the ways we suffer irreversible separation and loss. And so I ask you, And I'm not trying to depress you. Actually, this is a positive message if you'll stay here with me. So I ask you, as I've asked people in counseling, so for what are you still mourning? What grief do you carry yet to be resolved? For our well-being's sake, it's really important to become aware of our tendency to bury our griefs, to hide our suffering even from ourselves. Maybe we'll call it something else, as if that can help our state. We label mourning fatigue. Oh, I'm just tired. Burnout. Depression. Anger. Boredom. Oh, restlessness. Dissatisfaction. Right? Irritation. It's just something we're on edge. Unhappiness. Yet at our depths, it's mourning. Grief is a universal human experience, the residue of which dwells at the base of our souls, and again, without the consolation of God, the only possible resolution of our pain is the end of life, death, dying inside even, while still living, covering over emotions. Suffering supposedly ends at the grave. Now, some of us may find comfort in that. Others may fear that death will bring a continuation, right? The whole idea of hell, if not an intensification of pain and suffering. Some are looking forward to a pain-free heaven. Others are dreading of grief-fixated hell. Still others seem to find some solace in the idea that death is just that. The end of all life, all consciousness, forever. And then if you just die and it's all over, you don't know it, right? There's no more you. Therefore, no more suffering. Yet the Bible teaches that our God is a gracious God and that in all of our afflictions, God is afflicted. God is near to the mourning and the brokenhearted. God, from Job we learn, sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. God will turn our mourning into dancing and grief's sackcloth into the robe of joy from the Psalms. And God declares through Isaiah, in the 57th chapter, I just love this passage. It speaks to my soul. Here it is. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will lead them and repay them with comfort, creating for their mourners the praise of lips, peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord. And I will heal them. It's been said, and I believe it's true, that there is no wound that heaven cannot heal. There is no pain, there is no grief that God cannot and will not wipe away, as we're told in Revelation. And Jesus came to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy from the 61st chapter, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Wow. And this is the work of Jesus Christ, and really the work of all Christians. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with our griefs, He was and remains one of us, the best of us. He knows our frame. Jesus will never abandon us in our grief. While among us, Jesus himself showed real grief, like he grieved over Lazarus before raising him from the dead. He grieved over our estrangement from God and love, our ignorance and our lack of faith. He grieved that we were, as he said, as sheep without a shepherd. He even wept over Jerusalem with its stubborn rejection of the peace offering of God. Jesus suffered because his disciples could not persevere in prayer, and he knew that, as he says in Mark, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The truth is, Jesus mourns for us still, waits for us to live with him and in his spirit. Now, there are two basic kinds of mourning. There is the grieving or mourning over the wounds that have been inflicted upon us from life, from other people. And then there are the wounds and the grieving thereof of those which we have inflicted upon others. The first we call grief in this context. The second we call guilt, which is harder to bear. Good question, huh? It is socially more acceptable to recognize our griefs than our guilt. We generally have a seriously difficult time admitting our sins against others, or how we've hurt others, and have much trouble getting in touch with our guilt, as much if not more than our grief. We much prefer to focus our attention on how we have been hurt, whether by others or life circumstances, than to acknowledge our own responsibility for hurting others. Surely we prefer to avoid grief, guilt, responsibility, if at all possible. Jesus addresses both kinds of mourning in this great second beatitude from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, who mourns with and for us, promises comfort and consolation from both kinds of grief we bear from the world and those we have wounded because of our misdeeds. Jesus came to bring forgiveness for all of our transgressions against love, forgiveness in his blood, healing for our wounds in the water of the Holy Spirit. It is vital that we mourn for our wrongdoings and how we have mistreated others. Hopefully that will lead to repentance. As Paul points out, this kind of mourning is a godly mourning and is vastly different from the mourning from the world and what others have done. Here is what he says in 2 Corinthians. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm. What longing. What zeal. Worldly grief is a grief over loss, not wrongdoing. It neither seeks nor believes in God's consoling spirit. But let me say that mourning is going to be resolved in an extraordinary way. Let me use an analogy, and then we'll take a break. I've said this to people over the years. Imagine, if you will, that you've got a wound, let's say on your forearm, a wound in, well, let's say with a forearm, it's easy. And then I have a salve that I put on your wound that is so wonderful. It puts you in such a state of bliss that it's almost worth having suffered. Wow. As I wrote years ago in a moment of calm to clarity, your pain is a hidden miracle for it shall turn a small cup into a bottomless chalice. And when the wine comes, you shall but pity those whose cups are easily filled. And Gibran says, if we could but keep our hearts in wonder at the daily miracles of life, our pain would not seem less wondrous than our joy. He also maintained that the angels may well envy us our pain. So, all is well that ends well, and our woundedness will become a source of blessing when God heals us, when the Holy Spirit, even here and now, can console and comfort us. With that thought, let's check the weather. Okay, we are back. Hopefully we've recovered from the whole idea of woundedness. Now we're going to go to the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, God wants us meek. We may not want to be meek, and the world does not seem to value meekness, but that's what God wants. And this blessed are the meek also comes from Psalm 37. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Christ's words may stir conflicting emotions in us. Uneasiness as well as thankfulness. Disquiet as well as satisfaction. Perhaps we become uneasy and troubled with Jesus' words because we don't want to be meek in this world, where the meek, like the nice, finish last. But at the same time, we may be grateful and satisfied because the meek are also the good, the gentle, the deserving. And surely we want to be in their number when, like the saints, they come marching in to take over the world. It is vital that we know what Jesus meant by meek. The Greek word that is translated for meek is very important in the Greek culture. Prous is the word, you don't need to worry about that, but it means gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. A meek person is the one who, in loving and obedient humility, accepts the guidance and providence of God, who does not grow resentful or bitter about anything which life may bring, but who lives in the peace and certainty that God's way is continuously working all things together for good. That's a mouthful, isn't it? The meek person is the one who, in loving and obedient humility, accepts the guidance and providence of God, who does not grow resentful or bitter about anything which life may bring, but who lives in the peace and certainty that God's way is continuously working all things together for good. Now, this Greek word also denotes the time-honored process by which animals are tamed and domesticated, becoming subject to human control. Meekness, then, is something taught, as much or more than something we're born with. The vast majority of us humans, unfortunately, have to be broken at times, like horses, in order to become fit for service, fit for relationship, fit for love and unity with God. Granted, some of us are born more fit than others, but most all of us have to be born again, as it were, through the Spirit to become fit for entrance and life in God's kingdom. Here again, such meekness can stir strong emotions in us. For there's a wild streak in all of us, isn't there? A rebellious impulse in our hearts. I certainly have been a wild stallion at times. I have been stubborn, willful, and self-seeking. I've treasured my own freedom and independence almost above all else. I wanted to be the captain of my fate, able to decide for myself my life's daily course and content. Well, God had to break my fierce independence and had to do that more than once due to my continuing stubbornness. Well, I've not only wrestled with God like Jacob, but I've fought God like an untamed horse fights its trainer. Maybe I didn't want to be domesticated. Maybe I didn't want to be ridden. Maybe I didn't want to be a humble servant. Maybe I would have preferred to have people serve me rather than serve them. I'm just telling you the way I feel. Thank God God didn't lose patience with me. Now, God's preferred method of breaking us, teaching us, is extraordinarily gentle and patient. Unless, of course, we force God's harder hand. Unless we are mule-like and respond only to the proverbial 2x4. God prefers to train us like that famed horse whisperer trains horses. God knows our frame and slowly, gently enlists our will until we want to do God's bidding. We want to do God's will. Until God's will is and what we live for. When we get to the point of living to do the good and holy will of God, we will finally be meek. That's what meek means. And let me tell you, it's taken God a long time for me. But I am eternally grateful that God has never given up on me, on training me, which continues all of our life. It's really great to be meek, to be humble. Wow. But God does not want to break or destroy our will or passion, but rather to get our will and life force, our being, our élan vital, moving with God, moving toward God, working for God. The defining phrase of the meekness that God seeks was prayed by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in his hour of agony before his arrest. He prayed to his God, who is our God, "Not my will but yours be done." Wow. We cannot truly relinquish our own will without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit grants us the faith to trust, then the insight to know that God's will is best, that God's will is for our own eternal well-being, which God alone can fully, adequately, first define and then deliver. One of the greatest prayers of relinquishment, as prayed by one of God's true saints, John Wesley, the founder of the people called Methodists, is his prayer turning himself over to God completely, as in "Your will be done always and ever," as in what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I've sought to live by this prayer, honestly, for decades. I think I'm getting closer to being able to pray it with my whole heart without any reserve, saying, I'm going to keep a part of myself back. And here is his prayer. I even have a plaque on my wall in my office of this prayer. "I am no longer my own but yours. Put me to what you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours, so be it. And this covenant now made on earth, let it be satisfied in heaven. Amen." Wow. That's a prayer. You know, one of the great fruits of the Spirit is that of self-control. True self-control is possible only through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The meek person is one who is under the control of the Spirit of God and therefore has much greater self-control. In fact, you could say that meekness is our willingness to live under the yoke of the Lord, the rule of love. And how against the world is the way of the meek? The world wants power, prestige, plenty, not meekness. Yet I tell you, being meek does not mean being a wimp. The meek are not weak or cowardly, quite the opposite. Meekness is God's power to persevere in self-giving love. Let me say that again. Meekness is God's power to persevere in self-giving love. Regardless of what comes your way, the meek person will stay on track. Now, there are two directions or contexts of meekness. Meekness towards God and meekness towards humanity. Meekness towards God consists of daily submission to God's will and flexibility to God's word. The meek person renders God full, heartfelt surrender, obedience, and trust. Biblically, we see meekness not only in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, but in such central figures as Abraham and Sarah, Moses, David, and Paul. God's chosen are always meek, either from the beginning of their call or after God has matured them. And of course, Jesus was the meekest of persons. I'll come back to that in a minute because our time is waning here. Biblically, meekness towards humanity includes also the bearing of or willingness to bear injuries, to forgive, and to return good for evil. First, the meek are willing to bear the injuries others inflict. They're not easily provoked, but like wet wood, they do not easily take to flame. The meek bridle their tongue and live by the motto, bear and forbear. Their meekness strongly opposes four things: rashness of spirit, malice, revenge, and evil speaking. Second, the meek seek the forgiveness of injuries. The meek spirit is the forgiving spirit, just as the gentle spirit is the healing spirit. Third, the meek refuse to return evil for evil, but only good for evil. This is the way of Christ, the way of God, the way of the true Christian. You know, returning good for evil, Paul tells us, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. Excuse me. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Wow. We become meek through the action of the Holy Spirit. Final thought. Jesus, who was meek, says in Matthew, come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Beautiful words. If you would like to hear this, I hope I will be able to put it on my website today. And I will be continuing in this series on the Beatitudes of our Lord. God bless you all.